were up there. Long story short, Rebecca, my littlest granddaughter, 3-year-old granddaughter, came in. She had, what do you call those things? Squishies, fluffies, whatever. Some kind of little pillow that looks like an animal, but doesn't really look like any real animal. But for some reason, she threw that at me. And then she went running to the stairs. So I chased her and threw it at her. Then she came back and threw it at me. Then I threw it at her and hit Anna. Then Anna took it up on the balcony and threw it at me. And, of course, the parents were like, you guys should not be throwing stuff on the balcony. And I was kind of making fun. And Anna beamed me right in the face. Okay, game on. I'm sorry. I don't care how old you are. You don't get beamed in the face with a pillow. And I ran up there. But when I got up there, 9 of them were waiting on me. So it was an ambush. And I got ambushed. And I'd like to say I beat them, but it was just ugly. It was ugly. 16-year-old, 15-year-old, it just got real ugly real fast. But it was a lot of fun. And we did have, you know, devotions every night, and we had a little service every night, and that was a lot of fun. We're not going to do that tonight. Maybe a little bit longer. None of the grandkids are going to come speak to you tonight. Sorry. You might have enjoyed them a little bit more. We're in the book of 2 Peter, if you saw that on your notes. This message is a message I wrote a long time ago. I don't know that I've ever preached it. I think if you remember, last time I preached, I said I had this message kind of in my pocket, and I was going to preach it sometime. But the Lord gave me another message that I felt like He'd rather have me preach it for whatever reason at that time. And so I've been holding this message for a long time. I don't know if you know my nature. I'm very curious by nature. I like to, if I read something and it strikes me as curious, game on. I'm going to sit there and I'm going to figure out why does it say it this way? In fact, what kind of made this message special to me, most of you know a little bit about the life of Peter, the Apostle Peter. And if you know anything about him, maybe you know he was impetuous. He often spoke, I don't want to say without thinking, but without thinking completely through. A lot of times he would speak, and I kind of understand that. But I was thinking when I read this chapter, chapter 1, that he's also repetitive. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but remember in the garden during the trial, Peter repeated 3 times, "I don't know him," not exact those exact words, but 3 times in a row. Christ had said he would do that. He did that. Then you remember after the resurrection on the side of the ocean, there was another 3 times he said something. Remember what he said there? "You know that I love you," right? So 3 times he repeated that. In this chapter, in fact, in the book of 2 Peter, he repeats himself 6 times. Same phrase over and over 6 times. And that's what caught my curiosity. I was reading chapter 1, and I read this phrase several times, and I thought, well, that's odd that he keeps saying that. And then he ended the book by repeating that phrase another time. Now, you may have not noticed it before. There's actually this phrase that I'm going to preach about, and then there's a second phrase that he also repeats over and over in the book of 2 Peter. You say, well, what's the phrase? You obviously haven't looked at your page. The phrase is these things. In fact, look at chapter 1 and look at verse. We'll just start in verse 2. He says it first in verse 3. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According to his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath caused us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And then he gives us a list of biblical virtues, right? And he goes on to say, "Giving all diligence to add to your faith, virtue, and virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, and patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness charity." Now look at the next, in verse 8 he says this, "For if these things be in you," there's the first time you see that phrase. Then look at verse 9. "But he that lacketh," you see the phrase again, "but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off." Then look at verse 10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do," you see the phrase again, "for if you do these things," verse 12, "wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things," there it is again, verse 15, "moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." So 5 times in 15 verses, he uses that phrase, "these things." Now, telling you what these things are, that's a pretty simple part of the message. That's number 1. These things are biblical virtues. And he gives you that list. I read it a while ago. Go back to verse 5. Verse 5. "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if, he's referencing back to these things, for if these things, in other words, if these things, if charity or temperance or patience or brotherly kindness, if these things, those virtues, be in you, verse 8, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. So the issue, what he's talking about in all these phrases, is this concept of biblical virtue. Now, I think I put somewhere on your notes there what a biblical virtue, a definition of biblical virtue. It's really pretty simple. It's just a term that means moral excellence or morally good behavior. Because you have to be careful when you use the word morals, because you can have good morals or bad morals. Virtues are the belief system that you have, that you believe are right, that you operate by. And I would say a virtue has to be biblically oriented. In other words, it's a virtue that it's a morally good behavior that the Bible emphasizes. And you have a list of them here in this thing. Now, let me see if I can explain this. I'm not real good in the Greek. I'm not Pastor Monty, but I did look some things up in the Greek. And the word that's translated for virtue here really means excellence, but it carries a little bit more weight than that. It means excellence in the proper fulfillment of anything. You say, what does that mean? I had to look that up too. I was like, excellence in the proper fulfillment of a thing. I was like, I don't know what that means. Well, I found an illustration. Excellence in its proper fulfillment is when something is used in the right way and for the right purpose and accomplishes what it's there for. In other words, if you had a sword, excellence in the sword is not determined by how the sword looks or how it feels in your hand, although those things would enter into it. It's determined by what? What's a sword for? Either offensive or defensive maneuvers, right? How well does it cut? The excellence, the virtue of that sword is how well it's used and how well you can use it. That is the moral, that would be the excellence of the sword. The excellence of a horse isn't how well he stands or how pretty he is. It's how well he rides or how well he works or how well he carries. So the excellence of a Christian would be what? How well you imitate Christ. And if you look at these virtues, all these virtues would be virtues that you describe to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go through a long detail. I thought about having a message just on biblical virtues, but that would take a little bit of time. But knowledge here is just a God-taught understanding of the person, the work, and the ways of Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about, knowledge. That understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he should be doing in you should allow him to be doing in your life. That's the virtue of knowledge. Temperance, I think most of you know, we typically define that as self-control. I go a little further than that. I say temperance is self-control, and by that I mean it's controlling yourself. It's controlling yourself by submitting to the Holy Spirit. Personal temperance is one thing. Yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing him to control you, that's what I think of as biblical temperance. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm following what God would do. Patience, God-sustained faithfulness under pressure. Godliness, God-honoring devotion to Christ that promotes righteousness. And godliness has two parts to it. You're not really godly just because you promote the right. You're also godly if you oppose the evil. Both of those parts are part of godliness. And again, that's not the message. I just thought I'd answer those questions in your mind. Brotherly kindness, I think you already know. Affection toward or willingness to share with those who are members of the family. And the family be defined as the family of God. And charity, I like the word charity, by the way. I don't like it when people go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and they make it the love chapter. It's the charity chapter. Because in my mind, there is an emotion of love. Charity, I like the word charity because charity says, I love somebody enough to do something. Indicates an action. And so that's when I think of charity. I don't like to change the word because I think that's what it is. If you see somebody's need and you give to that need, in modern English we call that charity. It's the same thing whether it's a physical need or whether it's a spiritual need or whether it's an eternal need. That's what charity is, a love for other people that causes you to do something to meet that need. Amen? So you got all the ideas there. So that's Roman numeral 1. The simple truth is all those concepts are given, all those things are given so that we'll be like him. You could say it this way. This is one of my old sayings. Our purpose or our design is to become more like, you have to look at this, watch, more like him and less like him. Amen? I mean, that's the one way to look at it, right? John chapter 3, verse 30. What did he say? What did John say? He must increase, I must Isn't that really the truth of what Christianity is about? Less of me, more of him. I don't want to be, Steve Currington, you said it this way, God didn't save you to make you a better you. God saved you so that you would die and you would become like Christ. Amen? It's not how good Morris is, it's how Christ-like Morris is. That's the issue. And that's Peter's issue when he's talking about these things. These virtues need to be evident in your life. So I thought about going that way on the message, but then I kept reading the chapter and I kept reading these verses over and over and over again. This phrase, these things, these things, these things. And so I kind of stopped and looked at what it means. I want you to notice number two here, Roman number two on your paper. I got all your blanks filled in, right? You with me so far? I know people get freaked out when I don't fill in blanks. And number two, these things must be, I want you to notice in verse 8, these things must be in you and not just in you, but what else? They must be abounding, okay? Look at verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, then, I'm not going to go through the then yet, that's the next part of the message, but the concept is these things, these biblical virtues should be in you. Now, let me make a statement here. The first thing I think you need to understand is that spiritual growth works from the inside out, not the outside in. I wrote this down for my so I would say it right. I believe if you're saved, these things, these biblical virtues are already in you. They may not be abounding in you, but they're in you because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Are you with me? So in other words, when I got saved, before I got saved, I could say this. I could say I'm not a very patient person, and I don't have much patience. Right? Anybody ever said that? I'm the only one. You were the only ones, Mary. We're impatient people, okay? I'm impatient because I didn't wait for some of you to raise your hand. And I could say, and I think I could have honestly said, I have very little patience. But here's my theory, and I think it's a sound biblical theory. I can't say that anymore. Because the Holy Spirit's dwelling within me, I have the patience that I need within me. The problem is I don't yield to the Spirit sometimes. I yield to the flesh. See, these things are already, now that I'm saved, these things are already in me. They may not be abounding in me. They may not be evident in me, but I have everything I need to be patient, to be temperate, to be godly, to show brotherly kindness, to show charity, to understand all knowledge. If I have the Holy Spirit, is it not true that I already have those things in me? It's yielding to those things. You say, wait a minute, you're not giving us a whole lot of excuse if we're not patient or if we're not kind or if we're not show charity. Exactly. I'm not trying to give you an excuse. I'm trying to tell you what the Bible says. And so the man with the new nature does not imitate our points of moral goodness, but shows forth Christ-likeness from an inner character, which has been transformed by the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go there, but if you want to take some time, you can look at when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about those who were on the outside morally righteous, tried to be morally righteous, but on the inside they were not. That's not who we are. When you go to Romans, he talks about the other side of that coin, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? So you've been transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's changed. The inside's been changed. And now that was on the outside, that was never on the inside, is there, and you have to bring it out. So now look at the next word. So they're in you. Now look at the next word. It says they should abound. Where's that? Verse 8. For these things be in you and abound, then something's going to happen. We'll talk about what's going to happen in a minute because that's the meat of the message. The word abound here means to increase in quality and in excellence, to increase in quality and in excellence. You should have two sentences there, and I want to make sure you get both of these sentences. That is, that these virtues should increase in their number. In other words, not one or two virtues, but how many biblical virtues should you have? All that are named in the Scripture. Amen? It's not that I'm patient, but I'm not kind. Really, it's kind of hard to have both. If you're kind, you'll eventually learn to be patient. Right, you think about the other person. So they're going to increase in their number, that is more virtues, and in their quality, that is a better performance. When I first got saved, I worked on kindness. Hopefully I'm kinder now than I used to be, right? I'm more charitable now than I used to be. That's what we call spiritual growth, right? So not just more virtues, but better performance of those virtues and by their frequent repetition or more often. In other words, the virtues are increasing in number and increasing in quality and increasing in how often I show them they're evident in my life. If that's happening, guess what we call that? Spiritual growth, right? In other words, all that I just said can simply be summed up saying this: I'm becoming more like him. Or at least I should say it this way: I should be becoming more like him, right? If those biblical virtues are evident and are showing up and you're getting better and stronger in those areas and you're doing that more often, then you're fulfilling exactly what Peter said to do. Now look at it with that in mind. Go back and read it again. Look at verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, work at this, right? This is something that's going to take some effort. How many of you know that expressing biblical virtues, yielding to the Spirit, and denying the flesh takes a little effort? Maybe I should say it. Some of you didn't raise your hand because you probably didn't like the way I said it. It takes a lot of effort. Yeah, that's better. Okay, I thought maybe we'd get it. And it is an effort because my flesh wants to be satisfied in its own way. Some things come easily to me. There's some virtues that are no big deal to me. And some virtues, like long-suffering and forbearance, I struggle with sometimes because I get frustrated with people. I want to say, will you just stop being stupid? By the way, that is not a biblical attitude, right? Can't possibly be a biblical... Some of you are looking at me like you're guilty. You understand that there's some growth. In fact, if you think about it, isn't that exactly what you saw in the life of Peter? Do you not see, if you go back to the Gospels, do you not see a different Peter in the Gospels than you see in the books of 1 and 2 Peter and later in his life? He's a completely different man. What happened? He didn't get... You can't say he got saved. He was already a Christian. What happened? Why do we see such a big difference? Because he's done exactly what he's preaching. He's put on these visible virtues. He's begun to practice them, and he's becoming the man of God that he should be. That's exactly what's supposed to be happening in our lives. And that's exactly what Peter is saying in this epistle. This is something we should be doing. Okay? Let me say it in another way. I think I've got a quote on there. Peter's saying it this way: we cannot live as we please. We must live as pleases him. Amen? We cannot live as we please. We must live as pleases him. My little saying is, my prayer to God should always be, what pleases him pleases me. Amen? And that's really what you cannot... Can I say it this way? You cannot be well-pleasing to God and not be Christ-like. You can say it the other way. You cannot be well-pleasing to God and not living a life full of biblical virtues. If those things are not being expressed in your life, you're not pleasing to God. I don't care what you think you are, because you're not like the Savior. Right? Some of you are trying to think this through. You think I'm trying to trick you, I think. But you get the idea. So now here's the meat of the message. Those were just explanations. So here's the meat of the message. So what happens if we begin to put those biblical virtues and they begin to be more evident in our life, and by diligence we add to our faith knowledge, and we add to our knowledge temperance, and we add to our temperance patience, and we add to patience godliness, and so on and so forth. If that happens, what are the results? That is extremely interesting to me. See, when I first started to write this message, I don't know how pastors write. We don't all do the same way. But you get this thought in your head, and the Holy Spirit kind of illuminates something or illustrates something, and you can't get away from it. And it's almost like you have to find out what he's trying to tell you. And then you start writing from there. Well, when I first started, I thought this is going to be a message, and I'm going to explain the biblical virtues that are listed here, and I'm going to compare that to the fruits of the Spirit, right? And those biblical virtues, and I'm going to say, and then I had another list of the biblical virtues that Christ talked about that aren't in either one of those lists. By the way, the fruits of the Spirit are not a complete list. That's some of the fruits of the Spirit. That's not everything, right? So understand there's a lot more biblical virtues than the nine fruits of the Spirit, or what is it, seven here, I think it is, or six. Six. Six here, it's according if you count the word virtue, and anyway. But you get the idea. There's a lot more to living the Christian life than just those things. And it takes a lot. So if you're living by those biblical virtues, those attributes of moral excellence are evident in your life, what are the results going to be? Well, let's look at it, okay? So go back to verse 8. It says, for if these things be in you and they abound. They are, by the way, they're only in you if you're saved. And they're only abounding in you if you're yielding to the Spirit and denying the flesh. Agreed? Let me say that one more time because only a few people shook their head. Okay. They're only in you if you're saved. And they're only abounding in you if you're yielding to the Spirit and denying the flesh. I don't think you can say it any other way. That has to be true. That's a biblical concept. So if they be in you and they abound, here's what it says will happen. They will make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned a while ago, there was another phrase that's mentioned all through 2 Peter. And I just read it. Okay? You haven't had a chance to study 2 Peter tonight, hopefully, while I'm talking. So you don't know what phrase I'm talking about. But here it is. Look again at the last part. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that phrase? Go back up to verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through, you see it? The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ and of Jesus our Lord. That's verse 2. Look at verse 3. According to his divine power hath given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us. You look to verse 8. Now go to chapter 2 and look at verse 20. Flip a page there. Chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. By the way, how do you escape the pollutions of the world? It says it in the verse. Through what? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? And go again to chapter 3. Look at verse 18. But grow in grace and what? And in the knowledge. So again, we got this repetition. Anytime I start reading through a passage of Scripture or a book like this, and I keep seeing the same phrase over and over, I think it's almost like the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, pay attention. You ever feel that way? Like, I'm talking to you. So what is this talking about? Now, I want you to notice the phrase. The phrase is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see. I don't know exactly what I've got on your notes there. By the way, you'll see this in other New Testament passages. I was looking earlier today, and I made a list. I'll only give you a couple of them. But Ephesians chapter 4 talks about a knowledge of the Son of God that promotes unity and faith and spiritual maturity in the believer. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says he counts all things for loss for the excellency of what? Of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Over and over in the New Testament, you're going to see that phrase. I don't know if you've ever noticed it before, but it's over and over. So there's a sense in which we're supposed to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two ways that you grow in spiritual understanding. Number one is to grow in your knowledge. Now, listen to the word here. Grow in your knowledge about Him. You can grow in your knowledge about Him. Number two is to grow in your knowledge of Him. Okay? That's on your notes. Some of you are not writing this down. Write down, kids. Teachers watching. Okay, so you can grow in your knowledge about Him or you can grow in your knowledge of Him. Now, you say, what's the difference? Well, growing in your knowledge about Him is learning more and more about who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done, and what Jesus Christ is going to do. It's informational, right? I'm growing in my knowledge about who Jesus is and what He's doing and what He has done. I grow in that by knowing more about the Scripture. When I first got saved, I was pretty sure that everything you needed to know about Jesus was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? When I first got saved, that's where I thought all that. What have I learned since then, hopefully? That there's not a book in the Bible that doesn't have information about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I know more about Him, then I have become exactly what the Bible says I should become. I have become a disciple, which is literally a learner. Right? So I'm learning more and more about Him. Now, let me give you a warning. That's not all there is to it. You should be learning more and more about Him. In fact, everything you can read, everything you can study from the Scripture about Lord Jesus Christ is going to help you spiritually. But knowing about Him is not enough. In fact, I'm going to say this. I hope I'm saying this right because I had this little revelation today. And I thought about this. Do you know, if I learned everything there was to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all there was to it, I'd be no better off than the devil. You ever think about that? He knows everything there is to know about Him. He's way, as far as knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way I would stand here and tell you I know more about Him than Satan does. There's no way. He knows much more about Him than I do. But if you'll notice, all those phrases I read in 2 Peter and what you'll read in the New Testament, it doesn't say increase in your knowledge about him, although that's important. What does it say? Increase in your knowledge of him. That's not informational. What is that? That's relational. That's me knowing who he is. Let me give you an example. For instance, how many of you know a lot about, or you know something about, I better not say a lot. How many know something about Abraham Lincoln? Okay? You know what, he was a president, you know, during the Civil War, you know, John Wilkes Booth shot him, unless you're a conspiracy theorist and you're still trying to figure out what happened really. But you know a lot about Abraham Lincoln, right? How many of you know Abraham Lincoln? I don't think anybody's quite that old. Okay, so none of us know. We don't really have you don't have a relation, but you have information about him, right? So you need increasing knowledge about him. How does that happen? Time with him. There's really another thing. Every now and then, in fact, this happened on our vacation. It happens every now and then. Every now and then, somebody will say to me, "You're Dean," or say to Dean, "You're just like your dad." In this vacation, I heard somebody say to Trey, "You act just like your grandfather." Well, why is that, by the way? Why do you see those similarities? Well, not just because we're related. I know people who are related that don't act a bit like each other. What? We spent time together, okay? The more time you spend, the more likely you become like that person. Me personally, I don't see the facial look like with Dean and I. But when I hear him speak, I see my mannerisms. I see how he moves his hands. I see how he thinks a lot like me, which really scares me, you know? So how did that happen? How many of you think I sat at home and I said, "Now, Dean, when I speak and move my hand like this, I want you to speak and move your hand like this"? What happened? How did that happen? Over time, he watched me without even knowing it. Here's a beautiful thing. A lot of times when you're with somebody, you'll start taking on their mannerisms unknown to them and unknown to you. Now, wait a minute. What does that say about your relationship to Christ? Think about that for a minute. The more time you spend with him, it won't be unknown to him, but unknown to you, you start becoming more and more like him. One of the greatest compliments I ever had when I got saved at 16 years old. A year later, I went off to Bible college, and I remember after my first year coming back from Bible college, I saw some of my old friends, you know, in the neighborhood kind of thing, and I don't know how many times I heard this phrase: "Man, you've really changed. You're not at all like you used to be." And you know what the truth is? They were right. The old me was dying, and a new me was being born, and I was becoming more like my Savior. I had a long way to go. Don't get me. I'm not. Don't pat me on the back and say, "Wow, you really grew." No, but there were some things that I didn't do anymore that I used to do, and there were things that I should have done that now I am doing. And because I've spent more time in the Word, and because I've spent more time on my knees, and because I spent more time praying, I began to look more like Him. And that's exactly what's supposed to happen. In fact, look at it again. It says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you this, you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The more you know about him, the more likely you're going to be like him. I've always said this, and some of you have heard me say this before. You cannot be Christ-like, and I believe this. You cannot be Christ-like unless you know what Christ was like. Right? I can't be Christ-like unless I study the Scripture and understand. And as I study the Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit reveals who Christ is to me. And that relationship begins to grow. And I begin to be more like Him. And that's exactly what Christian spiritual growth is supposed to be like. Okay, so here's the next thing. So these things abound in your life, not only guarantee a greater knowledge of Him, but these things abound in your life guarantee a greater usefulness in His service. Verse 8, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you to neither be barren." That word just means, I like the definition sometimes in the Greek. The word barren just simply means stalled, stuck. This is not my definition. This is a Greek dictionary. Stalled, stuck, or idle. You'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. And therefore, if you're those things, you're ineffective. In another sense, the term barren can mean useless. See if I'm not right here. Immature believers who are not growing in Christ often have to be pushed or pulled along by somebody else. You ever notice that? You know why? Because they're not abounding in these virtues and they're stuck. Haven't you known somebody, you don't have to raise your hand, but you've known somebody and they made a profession, and it seemed like they're never growing. They may have grown, and you've known them for 10 years after they got saved, and very, very little change has happened. You know why? They're not putting on, they're not doing all their diligence to put on these virtues. They're not trying. They're not putting in the effort. They're not yielding to the Spirit. They're allowing the flesh to take place. Some of you, stalled, stuck, or idle, if that's the word you were looking for. In another sense, the term barren can mean useless. Would you agree with me on this? Somebody who is knowledgeable, temperate, patient, godly, kind, and loving is going to be of great use in the work of the Lord. Have you ever thought of it that way? In other words, if you're putting on these biblical virtues, it almost, in a sense, guarantees your usefulness, right? Because you're not going to be selfish. You're not going to be immature. You're not going to be angry. None of those virtues are those things. Those are also your morals. Those things are put away, and you put on moral excellence, and you're beginning to change. That person can be highly used. We've all known Sunday school teachers, deacons. We've all known pastors who don't exhibit right biblical morals, right? And it didn't long before they're totally useless. They have no. Do you understand? That's not just true about leaders in the church. That's true about everybody in the church. You can't be an effective witness in your family to your kids. You know, I wonder how effective it's been to my kids, you know, my grandkids, and on our vacation to say, "Hey, we're going to read the Bible," and they've never seen me read the Bible before, right? Or we're going to sing, and they've never heard me talk about the Lord or anything. No, you have to be living it to be effective in it, right? So that guarantees your usefulness. Here's another thing here. These things abound in your life, not only guarantee usefulness in His service, but they guarantee a greater fruitfulness in His field. If these things be in you and abound, they make you neither to be barren nor unfruitful. The virtues mentioned by the apostle are in themselves active principles. I had to think a long time to come up with that phrase, but that's true. All of those virtues are active virtues, right? You can't have the virtue of charity and do nothing. That doesn't work. It doesn't fit. If you have knowledge, there's a reason you have knowledge. If you have temperance, you're doing something. If you're patient, if you're kind, if you're godly, if you're loving, all those are active principles, right? The man who's led by the Spirit has them abound in him, in a sense, cannot be inactive. I don't think you can be inactive. I think if you're growing spiritually, I think if you're putting forth those virtues and you're trying to perfect those virtues in your life, you have to be, in a sense, active. You know, it bothers me when people are in church and they're, I don't know a better word, dormant. They come, they sit, they leave, they come back, they sit, they leave, they come, they sit, they leave, they come, they sit, they leave. And that is their Christian life. There are no active principles outside of that. I worry about people like that. You say, are you judging whether people like that are saved or not? I don't know. I don't make that kind of judgment. But boy, I tell you, the evidence is slim on their behalf sometimes. I don't think you can have these biblical virtues evident in your life and not be active. Can you tell me how that would work? Can you think of a way that that would happen? I think it excludes inactivity. So these would be fruitful in your life. In fact, I think John chapter 15, I think, you know, the four levels of fruitfulness, some of you have seen that before, right? First, there's no fruit. Then there's some fruit. Then there's much fruit. I mean, then there's more fruit, and then there's much fruit, right? John chapter 15, you read that sometime. But that's the way our life's supposed to be. When I first got saved, very little fruit in my Christian life. It wasn't long before my youth pastor would tell me, you need to take your, I went to a big public school, and he said, you need to take your Bible to school with you. And he wouldn't let me take a New Testament. It was about that size. And he said, you need to put that right on top of your books. And I was like, why? I don't want to do that because people make fun of me. Why would they make fun of you? Because, I don't know, I'm carrying a Bible to school. And he said, then you'll tell them why you're carrying a Bible to school, because you've become a Christian. My youth pastor was tough. And I was like, okay. So for about a month, I put a Bible on, you know, my books, and I'd carry it around with me. It wasn't a textbook that I used in school. And then he said, now, what I want you to do is every day at lunchtime when you get your lunch, I want you to get that Bible out, and I want you to set it on your table, and I want you to read your Bible while you're eating lunch. 1970s in a public school, that was not cool. okay? That was the hippie movement. I mean, but I did it. And then, you know what happened after that? Now, and somebody asked you, I wanted you to tell them that you're saved. And I want you to explain to them. And I said, I don't know how to explain it. So he taught me the Romans Road. You know what was happening? He was making me grow. He was helping me to grow spiritually. He was helping me be active in my faith. Not passive, not waiting, but actively going out. I still believe, by the way, somebody asked me a while back, do you believe in confrontational soul winning? Just for your information, yes. I believe in every kind of soul winning. Confrontational, relational, however, if you got a chance to talk to somebody, you ought to talk to them. I was visiting over at the Hearth the other day. I was talking to one of the men that has visited here a few times, and we were talking about Allison's. He used to work at Allison's, and I was talking to him. My dad's a tool and die design engineer, and this guy had some, he worked on aircraft parts, but he was a parts maker, and so we had this conversation going, and I said, well, that's what you used to do, and then we started talking about church, and then we started talking about faith, and then I started talking about when he got saved. And my soul winning technique is very simple. I have no other way. I don't know what words, phrase. People always have these famous lead-in lines. My lead-in line is, when did you get saved? This is my tricky line. By the way, one of the best lines I've ever come up with. You know why? Because when I say, when did you get saved? They'll either say, I don't know what you mean by that. I'm golden then. It's on, baby. Or they'll say, well, I don't know if I am saved. It's on. Or they'll say, well, I was baptized. I didn't ask you when you got baptized. I want to know. Well, I joined the church. I don't care what church you're in. When did you get saved? I don't know what you mean. When did I get saved? Well, was a time where you ever asked Christ? And it works for me. Everybody's got their line. It's kind of blunt, but people who know me kind of expect that anyway. And so it works real well for me. But the point is, if you're saved, there should be some activity to reach others for Christ. All those virtues, if you're going to be Christ-like and you don't reach others, if your goal is to be Christ-like and you're not trying to reach others, then you're not trying to be Christ-like. Quit kidding yourself. Amen or not? You understand what I'm saying? Don't sit here and tell me I'm like Christ, but I don't have biblical virtues in my life and I don't reach others for Christ. That doesn't make any sense. That's not Christ-likeness. You need to add to your faith knowledge. Temperance. You get the idea. So these things abound, you guarantee a greater fruitfulness in your life. Then D, I like this too. These things abound in your life guarantee a greater focus on the eternal. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says this, but he that lacketh these things, if you don't have these things, what's the other side of that coin? He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and forgotten that he is purged from his old sin. Brother Field, do you remember I think it was a mission conference, and I think I'm talking 5 years ago, maybe a little longer, where you gave the illustration about the rope. Do you remember that illustration? And you had the one little spot on the rope. He gave an illustration, and I won't take time to give the whole, but he had a rope, and like if you had, you had a rope. I don't have a rope, but he had tied it on one side here and tied it to the other side, and he wanted you to imagine that rope just extended out to eternity that way and extended out to eternity that way. And he was talking about how our lifespan on that rope was, I don't remember what you used, but something really small. What? A dot. Okay. And so, and here's the problem. We tend to look at that dot, that little teeny bit of space that we live, as eternity. That's not eternity. We have such a temporal view of life. Now, I'm going to confess, this is a struggle I have all the time. I don't always live with a focus on the eternal. But I should, right? What is it? What is this life? It's just a vapor that appears for a little while and then what? Vanishes away. And yet we make this time in our physical life so important. It's really not. Eternal life is the most important thing. And we have such a short time to reach those people in our life, and we don't do it. And I was looking at I wrote this down. This is a willful, when you're talking about they cannot see afar off, that concept there means this is a willful blindness to spiritual matters. They're willingly focused only on the temporal things right in front of them. If these things abound in us, we won't be blinded by the world, the flesh, or the devil. We'll be able to see the needs of others and not be blinded by our own selfish interest. Look at that list again and listen to what I just said. we will be able to see the needs of, if these biblical virtues are evident in our life, we will be able to see the needs of others and not be blinded by our own selfish interests. By the way, it's only then can we say with Paul, for I reckon the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Paul said this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. How many of you always think, how long can this go on? How terrible this is. This is horrible. No. You're not seeing afar off. You're still focused on that dot. Right? Be careful. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding internal weight of glory. While we look at the things which are not seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen, they're eternal. If biblical virtues are dominant in your life, you will also have a dominant eternal focus, not a temporal focus. Here real quick. I've got to get this done. These things abound in your life also guarantee a firm assurance of your salvation. Verse 10 says this, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean you'll fall from grace. That means you'll stumble on your walk for Christ. If you're not practicing biblical virtues, look at me. If you're not practicing biblical virtues, then the only thing left is selfish, fleshly virtues. And I can tell you this, if that's what you're practicing, you're going to stumble and you're going to fall. Right? So these things abound in your life guarantee a firm assurance of those things. Peter says in effect, if you do not have these virtues growing and developing in you, and you have no motivation to cultivate them, then you'd better check to see if you possess the saving faith on which they are built. He kind of agrees with James in this. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. This is something I struggle with my whole life. When I see, and I mentioned it a while ago, when I see somebody who accepts Christ, who makes a profession of faith, and yet I never see any change. I never see any growth. I won't say they're not saved. I just worry about them. How many of you know exactly what I'm talking about? I mean, I worry. I'm fret, and I don't mean worry as in anxious. I mean worry as in concern. I have a great concern for that person because when I got saved, God began to change my life, and has over the years. Sometimes very willingly on my part and sometimes unwilling on my part, continued to make me change, help me change, to help me see where I need to change, where I need to grow, where I need to be more like Him. And I think that's what's supposed to be happening. In fact, I would say it this way. If there's no desire to develop any biblical virtue in your life and no evidence of those virtues in your life, then I'd wonder if there was any saving faith in your life. Maybe that's something you ought to think about. Here's Roman numeral 4. Last thing, okay? We're out of time. These things abounding in your life guarantee a continual spiritual growth. In fact, look at the last... When he sums up this book, go over to chapter 3, verse 17. Here's what he says. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But what does he want you to do? What's the whole concept in this book? You kind of get it. It's pretty simple. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. To Him be glory now and forever. By the way, I never thought about it. It's always interesting to me when you start getting into a theme of the book. It kind of interests me to see how it all fits together. Sometimes you ever do that and you say, oh, I see. So the whole book here is talking about your personal spiritual growth. Are you growing? Are you becoming more like Him? Let me say it another way. Is there evident change in your life from you-likeness to Christ-likeness? I was reading an illustration the other day, and I thought it was a good illustration. The guy said, I heard a story about a woman who'd been a school teacher for 25 years, and she heard about a job promotion in the school, so she applied for it, assuming I'm absolutely getting this job because I'm the most qualified. I've been doing this for 25 years. When the promotion came out, she didn't get it. They hired a lady who had been a teacher for 1 year. You can imagine how happy that made the union. I'm sure it made her. She went to the principal and asked why. Here's what the principal said. He said, I'm sorry, but you haven't had 25 years of experience as you claim. You've only had 1 year experience 25 times. You've been doing the same thing over and over for 25 times. there is no growth. That's a mean illustration, but I hope it doesn't describe your life. I've been saved for 50 years, yeah, and you're about as mature as somebody who's been saved 1 year. How many of you have seen somebody, I know you've seen this, you've seen somebody get saved, and the spiritual growth is almost exponential, and you wonder, what happened to them? And they go off to college, and they get a degree, and they go into the ministry, and they become, you know, an evangelist or become a missionary, and they're doing a great work. You say, wow, what happened to them? Nothing. Just spiritual growth. Adding to knowledge, patience, and patience, temperance. And you say, well, I wish I could do that. If you read 2 Peter and read it right, you can. That's in you. The question is it abounding? Amen? Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord, I pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts and life. I know, Lord, that there's many biblical virtues in my life that I still need to work on. I'm not the Christian I'd like to be, and I'm not the Christian I think you'd like me to be. But, Lord, I pray, and I think our prayer tonight should be very simple. Help us to be less like ourselves and more like Him. Help us to be diligent to work at and to put on these biblical virtues, to increase in our knowledge of the Savior, our relationship to Him, and by that, Lord, become little Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.